We return today to Acts chapter 18, picking up the historical account of the spread of Christ's church in the first generation of believers. For having taken a break for a while due to Easter season and our study of various things related to objections to the Christian faith and trusting in the Lord for His protection. As we discuss those things, even in seasons of prayer. And we'll look now at Acts chapter 18, but first we're going to read an Old Testament parallel to some of the concepts of what's going on here in the apostles' heart and mind. In Psalm 37, the first 11 verses, hear now God's word. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 18, in Acts 18, we'll read the first 17 verses here. The apostle is finishing up his second missionary journey. We read verse 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Then he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word to us today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you'd help us, especially as we look at a scripture which is less familiar to us. Help us to be able to give due attention and diligence unto it. May our minds be focused and sharp. And as we wander and think and roam in our mind and our thoughts and with our eyes even, may your Spirit draw us back into the text in front of us, that we might hear and receive through the preached word Christ and him crucified for us. May we receive you and worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, the last page of the bulletin has a sermon outline. If you'd like to see that, follow along. Brothers and sisters, it's very difficult, isn't it, to be a witness to Jesus in a world that doesn't appreciate Jesus. Live in a world that doesn't appreciate our Savior, doesn't know him as Savior, doesn't want us to even repeat his name publicly. Well, the Apostle Paul knew something of that as well. The Apostle Paul, in the chapter right before this, chapter 17, had just been in the mighty ancient city of Athens, a place that was full not of people who liked talking about Jesus, but full of immorality, full of the immorality of the mind and the intellect, full of the academics and intellectuals and philosophies and every various sorts of religion, except for the true religion. Now he travels to the mighty city of Corinth, also in a part of ancient Greece, a place also full of immorality, but Corinth was full of the immorality of the lusts of the flesh. Corinth was well known throughout the ancient world for its temple of Venus and thousands of prostitutes. Thousands. That you would use in your religion, in your worship. It's expected to be a good citizen. Even in the ancient world, being called a Corinthian or someone with a Corinthian behavior was to be labeled as a fornicator and a sexually immoral person. Can the gospel of Jesus really change hearts in such a wicked place, in such a society? Our current setting in the United States could be seen as a blend of these two cities, Athens and Corinth. We have the immorality of thought. We have lots of atheism, evolutionists, and policymakers who outlaw anything that's Christian, anything that seeks to enact the faith that there's a God who created us and he sent his only begotten Son into this world. In our culture, we also have the immorality of Corinth, don't we? Sexual wickedness of all sorts. Every sort of lust, every sort of indulgence of any addiction, of any idol that we can possibly create or imagine is available to us. How do we function as Christians and as a church in such a time as this? The answer is surprisingly boring. It's also surprisingly comforting and invigorating. What does God do to answer the problems both in Athens and in Corinth? He sends a gospel missionary into town to engage in gospel ministry. Normal gospel ministry with all of its ups and downs. And we see here Christ building his church as he's always doing here through the book of Acts. He's ascended on high and ruling through his Spirit. His gospel is preached and some people believe and rejoice while others reject and persecute. The normal experience of gospel ministry is God's antidote to any sort of immorality in any sort of place. And so we'll see this happening in the new town called, for us as we study, Corinth. The theme of our passage is that Paul's first ministry, he comes back later, he writes two letters to Corinthians, you remember? This is his first time there. Paul's first ministry in Corinth displays the extremes of normalness, the extremes of just normal ministry. There's discouragement on display as well as encouragement on display. And just for those who might be curious or interested, most of the sermon outline that I'm using and following a few points here along the way are found in an excellent commentary called You Are My Witnesses that I'd be happy to share with you if you'd like to research more. The first section of our passage, verses 1 through 6, describes this discouragement in the church's ministry. As we look at the Apostle Paul coming into Corinth, we have to understand that he is not some super apostle. He did amazing things, and he is an apostle, but he had enormous feelings of personal inadequacy when he came into Corinth. How do we know that? Well, we know that because we have the advantage of knowing more about this than just this chapter we read. Remember, as I mentioned, the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he explained to them what he was thinking, what was on his mind and heart when he came into town the first time. And so if we turn over there to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, we notice the Apostle Paul demonstrating a true feeling of personal weakness, inadequacy. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom." He just came from Athens where there was excellent speech and wisdom, but he said he didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He was afraid, he was weak, he had much trembling when he came into town. He was not this bombastic, arrogant, proud fellow, or even at this moment, apparently, someone who is absolutely really confident, just living in by faith and this excellent example. For he said he came fear and trembling. Now there's something excellent about his example in that, for sure. We'll see that. But he acknowledges he's weak when he comes into town. He's weak. We are greatly helped to acknowledge and notice this fact because we also are very weak, aren't we, as Christians? Whether or not we're an apostle, of course none of us are apostles, but whether we're a minister or a church leader, as the apostle was, function that way too, we acknowledge we're weak in fulfilling our job as Christians. But Paul, you see, proves by his discussion in 1 Corinthians of his own feelings and state of mind during his ministry, he proves that his adequacy, the reason he can do what he has to do, is not because he's perfect or he measures up or he's got it all together. It does not rest on his own gifts or his abilities or his intelligence or his grasp even of the Scriptures, but it's on the free grace of God in Christ, sustaining him day by day, preaching Christ and him crucified, so that the strength would be in Christ and not in him, because he is weak. Even his words are not the right words that would really persuade someone in just the perfect way. It's not going to do it. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I can't have the right answer all the time. Maybe I can't hardly ever have the right answer. And so he comes with fear and trembling. So often you and I as Christians need this message, need this awareness of discouragement that does come as part of our Christian experience. So often we get no farther than simply the thought of what our Christian duty is, and then we give up. I can't do it. I'm personally inadequate. Consider evangelism. Oh yes, I should do it. But I don't know how. And so we don't even try. Consider the needs of that troubled marriage. I should say something, but it's not my place. I just don't think they would listen. Or they're too far gone, hardened in their sins. You see, we feel inadequate, and so we don't even attempt. Consider your own struggle with your own sins. I just can't do it. I get discouraged. But we need to realize this is part of the Christian experience. And yet, as the Apostle Paul said, the strength of what kept him going through this discouragement, not ignoring the discouragement, but through the discouragement, the strength was in Christ and in Him crucified. It's okay if I'm weak. I don't have to be strong. Christ is strong. And so he walks into town. He doesn't stay outside the city and say, this Corinth is bigger than Athens. This is even worse than Athens. And I didn't succeed very much there. I'm going to go around Corinth. I'll go somewhere else. He didn't do that. He entered with fear, trembling, shaking, weakness. But he entered. You see? And that's what we're called to do. How to work through that discouragement. Notice as well, in the Apostle Paul, there's a real lack of success going on in the church at the first part of our reading, in the first four verses. The Apostle Paul had only limited success in the previous town in Athens. Even though his speech and his defense of the Christian faith was amazing, it was so wonderful, we took four sermons to study it in Acts 17. We hardly ever take four sermons to study any chapter or any portion. And we still only scratch the surface. And yet only a few believed. Some did, but a few, only a few believed. And Paul eventually left town and went to Corinth. And while he is in town, we read that he's reasoning in the synagogue every week. But he has to work a second job to make ends meet during the week. So he works as a tent maker, along with some people that the Lord sent to Paul there to show him the hospitality that he needed to survive. He lived in their house, which meant he had no place to stay and no money to make ends meet. But he lived there with them. Even in time of discouragement and lack of outward success, the Lord is our rescuer and comes to us. He provides. The Apostle Paul can remember, and so can we, the glorious words we read from Psalm 37. For the discouraged heart, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. They always get ahead. If only I could be an unbeliever, I could have everything I want. No, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. That's what Paul could remember. And we see that in this time of lack of outward success that the Apostle Paul is trusting in the Lord, even in that discouragement. There's also lack of success for the average Christian follower. For there's these people called Priscilla and Aquila who don't belong in Corinth. But they're there. Why? Well, they're called Jews in the text, but likely, because of the rest of what we know and how they interact with Paul, they're God-fearing Jews, Jews who would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, there were some from Rome, where Priscilla and Aquila had lived, who were there in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came down. And they went home and spread the gospel. And they likely were some who were touched by that gospel. But now, Aquila and Priscilla have come to Corinth at a very low moment in their life. They've been kicked out of town. Kicked out of Rome. They were thrown about from country to country because of the laws of the land, because of the religious intolerance of the Roman emperor. No Jews in Rome anymore. Get them out. And they had to leave. And so they come to Corinth. That's why they're there. Not success. They don't have a thriving service to the Lord going on here. They're in exile in a great big sexually immoral city. So too, in today's churches, we have members in a congregation, don't we? And we meet up in worship. After a week of being tossed about by the ungodly in this world. We come from all different directions, all different stories we could tell, even just of this past week. And many of those stories would include elements of discouragement, wouldn't they? Pressures, stresses, various layers of discouragement. And here we are together in the same place, even as Paul and Priscilla and Aquila in the same place. They're in part because of discouragement going on in the course of just living for the Lord. And yet, they're able to proceed by God's grace. And notice also we see in verses 5 and 6 another layer to the discouragements of personal rejection. Verse 5 and 6 we see, notice this again, we should read this again. When Silas and Timothy, those were Paul's companions in the mission when he first left along the way on the second missionary journey, they were with him for most of it. They hadn't come right away to Corinth along with him. But they did come sometime later from Macedonia, and Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed him, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, unclean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." What a painful thing this was for Paul. Things are supposed to be getting better now. You see, not only does he have a place to stay, thanks to Priscilla and Aquila, but now that his fellow missionaries arrived, Silas and Timothy, Paul doesn't have to work as a tent maker anymore. He can devote himself full time to preaching the gospel. So he goes out in the power of the Spirit, and he can full time be a gospel minister, and you'd think things are really going to happen now. And what happens? They reject him, and they blaspheme against God. And notice, the text tells us, as is so often the case, they didn't just reject his message. "Ah, we don't agree with you. That's a goofy religion. I couldn't accept that. I don't like Jesus. He's not the Messiah. Go away." But no, they reject the messenger as well as the message. And they aim their anger and envy against him, against Paul, and not only against Jesus. This is always the way it is. As Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. The world we witness to is at war with Jesus because they're in love with themselves and their own idols. And so when we tell them they've got to repent and believe in Jesus and they'll be forgiven, they not only hate Jesus, but now they aim their anger at us because we reminded them that they hate Jesus. By us coming and bringing the gospel message, we haven't changed their status at all. They're still sinners, lost and condemned to hell unless they repent. But the fact that we're there now, speaking in Christ's name, well, now they can have someone to hate in the flesh. And they do. We're reminded of that. And they cannot tolerate our presence. In fact, and we're seeing this more and more in the news, aren't we? The world doesn't even want to do business with us. They won't even hold concerts in our town or our state if we want to live by Christian standards. You see, they hate us because they already hate Christ. And Jesus said this would happen. It can be very discouraging. But notice how Paul handled it. He didn't let the actions of those unbelievers and their hatred change his mind about what was happening and what he should do. Rather, he interpreted history based on God's plans. God had said in the scripture, many people will reject. We have the responsibility, don't we, to plainly rebuke someone if they are sinning, making sure that they know that what they're doing is sin, explaining the biblical proof to them of that, and then if they continue to sin, it's on their shoulders. That's what the apostle does here. He explains to them what's going on. They blaspheme. He says, "Your blood's on your own heads now. I'm clean. And I'm moving on to the Gentiles," as God had given him that specific mission to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile when they reject. What Paul is doing is simply applying the biblical concept of the watchman that's found in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33. I encourage you to look that up this afternoon. We always study that in preparation for in our consistory as well, because in those passages it applies to church leaders and how they are to care for the members of the church. It also applies to parents and caring for their children in another way as well. But it's very good to see how we are to make certain that we guard one another, guard the flock for the glory of Christ. But when you and I see rejection today, even from people close to us, when they reject the gospel that we bring to them, how can you navigate the troubled waters of discouragement? Follow this biblical method. The apostle trusts in God's plan. He follows God's plan to heal conflict, to gently call others to repentance. And then he remembers, just as he didn't have the strength when he came into town, so too these people he's talking to don't have the strength to repent on their own. And so he remembers it's God who has to soften their heart. And he moves on, knowing that God says there will be people who are close to us, friends and family even sometimes, who will turn away and follow the wicked one. Do not fret and worry, though it is so hard when that happens. Do not worry, because God has said this would happen. And if God knows what is happening, then he also has a plan forward, even when we can't see it. And that's what the apostle knows. That's what he remembers, God's plan, as he moves forward. And that's how he moves from discouragement to encouragement. The second thing we see in our text is this display of encouragement in verses 7 through 17. You know the difference. You've probably heard the phrase, the difference between a pessimist and an optimist. You're holding a glass of water, right? There's a line. It's an 8-ounce glass. You have 4 ounces in it. How much water is in there? One person, pessimist, says it's half empty. The optimist says it's half full. Right? The difference is not in the amount of water. It's the same amount of water. The difference is in how you're looking at it. But more than that, the difference is what happens next. Because of the way you're looking at it, the difference is in how you're going to behave because of how much water you think you have. How are you going to behave towards others? And how you're going to expect certain things in the future? Are you going to have a certain attitude that goes around through life, constantly expecting and anticipating discouragement, because your glass is always half empty? God just doesn't know how to fill me up. Always half empty. If you have that attitude, you are missing half of the story. In fact, you're also missing the proper view of the whole story, which is God's view from heaven above. Christians know that even though we are on God's side by his grace, we're on the winning side, we will have troubles in this world. We will have discouragements, but that doesn't mean we're the grumpiest people on the planet. We know the glass is also half full. Look at what happened in verses 7 and 8. God gives encouragements to the apostle and to the ministry there through the normal ministry of the church. In verses 7 and 8, we see he departs from there. He enters the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler, one of the powers that be in the synagogue, believed on the Lord Jesus and all of his household. And they were baptized and brought into the Christian faith. And many of the Corinthians, hearing these things, believed and were baptized. There's a fellowship of faith going on right then and there. All the people sharing faith in Corinth. Notice there's Paul, of course, and Aquila and Priscilla. Both, or all of those, are newcomers to town. But now you've got this man named Justus and Crispus, one of the rulers of the synagogue. And many in Athens, just said some or others. But here in Corinth, in verse 8, it says many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And in fact, another ruler of the synagogue, the one who gets beat up at the end of this story, apparently becomes saved because he shows up in the Apostle Paul's first letter to Corinthians, in the opening verse. And he gives him greetings. And he says that this man is with him now, sharing in the gospel. Notice the encouragement that God provides when we are surrounded with other believers who have the same faith. Just start doing that. Looking at the number of people whose lives you have touched and the number of people who have touched you in your life. Quite often, we're not even aware of how many lives we have touched. I was impressed by this fact, reflecting on this, as I remembered how I was called to serve. As I mentioned last week, recently I went to Mid-America Reformed Seminary, where I graduated and served in alumni conference there, and I was called to serve my fellow pastors there. The topic of the conference was being Christ-like in the church in times of conflict, and as I was one of the presenters and preparing for that, in the discussion period afterwards, many of the other pastors, I knew them some, but I didn't know anybody in any of their churches, and some of them from Canada and other parts of the country, I have no idea, I don't know any of them really very well, they were able to share many of the lessons God has taught them in the ministry and in the church through their seasons of conflict. And that now is going to help shape me for the better. And therefore, it's also going to help shape you, though none of you were there. Because in my pastoring and teaching, I'll be able to grow from the ways in which God has brought growth to other pastors and teachers. You see, the Apostle Paul is experiencing that here, right in front of us. The fellowship of faith, the encouragement as fellow believers are coming and being believing and being baptized, professing faith and following Christ together. Sharing the presence of the Lord. Even a synagogue leader was saved. So, congregation, if you have one Christian friend, then you have God's encouragement on display in your life. If you've been influenced by the faith and faithfulness of one other Christian, then you have evidence of divine encouragement on display in your life. If you have ever worshipped the one true majestic God alongside another human, you have divine encouragement on display. Because that co-worship, that joy of the Christian life, that sharing with our fellow church members as they and their households are baptized, profess faith, and follow the Lord, all of that is what's happening in Corinth. And it's encouraging to the Apostle Paul as he goes forward in his ministry. And that's the normal, boring parts, right? It's not boring, but that's the normal part of ministry and Christian life. It happened in Corinth. It happens in Manitowoc. It happens around the world in the church today by God's grace. We notice also some specific encouragements, along with this fellowship of faith, in verses 9 through 11. Some promises of God that the Lord specifically delivers to Paul in a vision at night. The Lord Jesus comes to Paul. These are beautiful promises in these verses. Trace these out throughout the scripture today. I encourage you to do that. The first promise, notice it says, do not be afraid. How many times the Bible tells us, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Fear is what happens when we realize, I'm not in control. And I don't like it. And we're afraid, and so we try to manipulate things to get what we want. Or to do damage control, or whatever. But contentment and encouragement and faith is what happens next. When we start with fear, discouragement, fear, trouble, problems, conflict, but then we remember, oh, God is mine and I am His. Jesus said He's never going to leave me or forsake me. It's not right for me to fear. It's right for me to have faith. And so Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so Jesus comes to the Apostle Paul and says, do not be afraid. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is marching. The kingdom is expanding right now in front of you in this city of Corinth. Jesus continues with this promise, he says, of encouraging promise, and he says, keep speaking. Don't hush up. Speak. Do not keep silence. Oh, do we need that encouraging promise today, don't we? For we live in a culture which may, for a few more years, allow us the so-called freedom to have our own religion, but we have to keep it private, real private. Don't tell others. Don't try to proselytize, which means evangelize, which means obey Jesus, because we want others to know the encouragement of forgiveness and eternal life. If we don't tell them what happens, then they will stay forever in discouragement. And the great eternal discouragement of damnation in hell. Their cup is going to be far worse than half empty then. It will be all full of the wrath of God upon their sin. It will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and torment forever. And we do not want that. We do not want that for them. And therefore we bring the encouraging word of repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ. So we, like Paul, have got to follow our Lord's command and not be silent, though the world wants us to be silent, but speak and continue to preach the gospel, even when it's outlawed. What a blessing that Paul obeyed Jesus. We have Paul's words quoted in Scripture. We have his ministry. We have his letters that make up a good chunk of the Bible. We see Jesus kept his promise and the apostle obeyed and followed by faith. There's another encouraging promise in verse 10. Jesus said, I'm with you. No one's going to attack you. Who is God after all? That's what Jesus is telling Paul. Who's God after all? We are called to encourage ourselves with this reminder. God is God. The terrorists are not God. Cancer is not God. Temptation, whatever it is, however dark or terrible it may be, however controlling the situation may be, it is not God. The Lord Jesus is my God. And therefore, if He is with me, who can be against me? That's what Jesus is telling him. And he even goes on in verse 10 to say, I have many people in this city, this terribly wicked, sexually immoral city. I have many people. What? I've met a few so far, but where are they? Many people? There's many elect who he's going to bring to salvation. And God controls, the Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, even the king's heart God controls. The Bible shows us example after example how even unbelievers are under God's restraining hand. And he will preserve his church. Even dictators do not get their will unless God allow it. God will preserve his people. In verse 11, we see that Paul did not get kicked out of Corinth, as was possible, as happened from time to time in some of these other places very early on. But it says he continued there for a whole other year and 6 months altogether, teaching the word of God among them. Encouragement on display. One last example of encouragement on display is this historical event described here, a very interesting episode, verses 11 through 17. God's at work in the world of men. There's this man named Gallio, who was the ruler of this region, a regional ruler from the Roman Empire in this area. And this is encouragement on display for what happens here, even when something that you would expect to be discouraging. You expect Paul to be nervous or worried. God, you made these promises. Now persecution is happening. I'm back in discouragement. But no, the devil never wins. The unbelieving Jews brought Paul out before the judgment seat of town in front of Gallio, who's sitting there. And they accused Paul of crimes very similar to the accusations that were made against Jesus. Crimes against the state. Crimes against the accepted religions and crimes against the peace and order of the empire. The Roman Empire only allowed a certain number of religions and Christianity was not on the list. However, as far as Gallio was concerned, as we read, Christianity was just a variation of Judaism. Whatever name or whatever Messiah or rabbi they want to follow, I don't care. He figures. So he throws the whole case out of court and he refuses to even start the trial. Paul is standing about to give a defense and he never got to say a word. Jesus kept his promise. They won't hurt you. We see that Gallio was hardly a pro-Christian leader in the empire. He was an ungodly politician. He looked the other way. The Greeks decided to beat up one of the Jewish leaders right in front of Gallio. And he looked the other way. Now that was the sort of crime he should have dealt with. But he didn't. He didn't care. But interestingly enough, in God's providence, the lack of allowing this case to go forward against the Apostle Paul became a legal precedent in the region for some time, so that Christianity was allowed to spread throughout the empire until the great persecutions from the emperors began under evil men like Nero. But even so, Paul and the Corinthian church were greatly encouraged because God governs in the affairs of men, even when those men who are governors and judges and presidents and princes and kings and all the rest are not Christian and look the other way from things they shouldn't be looking the other way from. But God still does what he does and behind the scenes for the sake of his church. What an encouragement on display. God's the same God today. He cares about us just as much as he cared about the church in Corinth in the days of the Roman Empire. The same divine love saved you and me. And so we're called in our times of discouragement to acknowledge God knows we have discouragement. It's part of our normal life as Christians. And there's a way through it. He comes to our aid in those lowest of moments to show us how to remember his promise and to trust in his deliverance. He still displays his encouragement in the normal life of Christians and the ministry of his church. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father, how we thank and praise you for your goodness, your grace, your encouragement. May we truly go from this place, having seen on display in history, recorded in Scripture, as well as in our own lives and lifetime, the truth of your gospel message. Help us to have confidence and to be your people. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.